What if you received a letter from Jesus Christ? You go to your mailbox, you open it up, you see a letter to so-and-so from Alpha and Omega, Lord of the Universe, beginning and the end, the one who is alive forever and ever. And you open it up. And inside that letter, you see a series of statements from Jesus to you specifically. And he writes to you and he says, I want you to know something about me. You need to know who I am. And as you read that, you start thinking, this isn't just something in general I need to know about Jesus. This is kind of like something I'm struggling with. And he's saying, you need to know who I am because of that. This is something maybe I'm weak in. And he's saying, you need to know who I am because of that. So he says, I want you to know who I am. And then he says, because I know you. And I want you to know what I know about you. And he goes, whoa. Okay. And so he starts telling us some things about ourselves. He says, you know, you're doing really well in some areas, but I do have some problems. There's some areas that you're failing in, you're struggling in. And you think, okay, wow, that's hard. But then he goes on, he says, I have some things for you to do. You need to change those things. You need to stop going in that direction. You need to repent and turn around. These things that you're doing well in, you need to keep going in. You're doing great. Just keep going. Don't lose sight of where you're going. And there's some things you're not doing that you need to start doing. You think, wow, that's encouraging on the one hand, but ooh, really hard on the other. And then he says, and I've got a warning for you. If you don't change, bad things are going to happen. That's really hard. We like to emphasize forgiveness and grace and mercy. Absolutely. That is so true. But do we understand warnings? The seriousness of some of these things. And then he ends his letter with a promise. He says, I have things in store for you. You can only imagine. I have an end for you that has been written from the beginning. Keep going. I would guess if you received a letter like that, you would read it over and over again. You would pore over the hardships and say, what do I need to change? Where do I need to evaluate myself in light of who Jesus is and what he's saying? You would pore over the encouragement and you would say, oh, this is great. This is so wonderful and I need to keep going. You would listen to the warnings. Well, we are starting today on the seven letters within Revelation. That go through chapters 2 and chapter 3. There are letters to seven distinct churches. And you know, prior to studying this more and more, I would have told you this is a separate letter before Christ really gets into the end time stuff. He's got something to say to the churches. The more I study this, the more I realize that's not true at all. This isn't a separate part of the book. This is integral to everything that goes on in the book of Revelation. What is said in these seven letters comes up again and again throughout the rest of the book. What is said in the seven letters is tied into chapter 1, what was said about Jesus. All the warnings and the encouragements will come up periodically through the end time events. And all of the promises to the seven churches come up in the eternal state. It's absolutely essential to look at these things. And what's wonderful, I think, is that part of realizing how essential they are is that it helps us to understand Revelation applies to us now. This isn't just, hey, some great ideas so you can put together a nice picture of end time events. This is encouragements for now and challenges and warnings for now, just as it was back in the first century churches. And there's a pattern to these letters. And I just described that for you in the letter that Christ might have written to you. It starts with who Jesus is. It moves into who the churches are. And then it goes into this promise of eternity. And part of that in there is also a warning. So that's the pattern that we're going to see. Who Jesus is, who you are, who we are as a church, who these churches were, and then the promise for eternity. The really fascinating thing, the more I thought about that, that's the outline for the book of Revelation. Who Jesus is, chapter 1. The stuff that's going on in the middle, all the rest of it. And then what happens in eternity? Revelation 21, 22. That's the overarching view of Revelation. So all of this fits in. These letters are microcosms of this huge message of Revelation. So it's really fun to dig through them. My definition of fun and your definition may be a little different, but I find it just fascinating to dig through them and see these huge themes coming out over and over and over again. And I hope I can make it fun for you as well. But more importantly, I hope that you will hear the words of Christ to His church. Now, look at Revelation chapter 2, and let's jump in. Let me read for you Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is the first of the seven letters. It's the letter to the church in Ephesus. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These are the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now he starts off with a picture of Jesus. And each of the seven letters starts with a picture of Jesus. And in each case, it's pulled right out of chapter 1. Something that was introduced in chapter 1 is used as an introduction to these churches. Now, we might be tempted to gloss over that and just say, well, yeah, I get that about Jesus. But see, the point in the picture of Jesus for each of these churches is that what is said about Jesus is exactly what that church is struggling with. It's exactly what that church needs to know. And so the picture of Jesus is going to help us interpret the rest of that letter. Okay, it's extremely helpful as we go through. And you'll see some of these tie-ins as well. So what is the picture of Jesus here? The one who holds the seven stars and walks among the seven golden lampstands. We talked about that last week. I'm not going to go into too much depth. But the image of holding the seven stars, he said to us at the end of chapter 1, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. We could spend hours probably debating what the angels of the seven churches are. One of the things I want to present to you as we walk through Revelation is a way of studying the Bible that when you get to something that you can't figure out, look at what you can figure out. We can spend hours trying to pick apart that, what are the angels? Are they earthly? Are they heavenly? Or what are they? Are they people? Are they heavenly beings? What are they and how do they function? That's not the point. You see, by digging into that interesting discussion, you actually miss the point. The point is, who's holding them? Who is it? Jesus. That's the point. So we can spend hours arguing and discussing about who these angels are, and this will come up again and again in Revelation. What's the order of the end times events? What, are we pre-mill, post-mill? We can spend hours talking about all of that and completely miss the point. The point is, whatever they are, Jesus holds them. We're not here to identify our angel. Who is the angel of Orchard Community Church? We're not here to pray to the angel. We don't have to bake cookies for our angel. Jesus has that. He's in charge. Whatever it means, whatever spiritual authority that is, I don't have to figure it out. Jesus holds it. And He's got that. The other image is walking among the seven lampstands. And it, again, at the end of chapter 1, He says the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the image is that Christ is eternally present with His churches. When we get together, Christ is here with us. When we go out from this place, Christ is with us. A church exists not because they have a nice sign out front. A church exists because Christ is there. That's what makes a church a church. So He has authority over the church, even whatever it is, the spiritual powers of that church. And he is present with the church. That's the picture of Christ that he gives to them. That's the picture of himself that he wants them to know. And then he says this, verse 2, I know your deeds. This is a phrase that gets repeated in every one of the seven letters. I know your deeds. And the point is this, I know you. Why does Christ know us? Because he's here. He walks among the lampstands. He's present with his church. We don't have a savior that's far off and distant, and we've got to lob some prayers and hope some of them get to him, and maybe some truth will come back to us. He's right here with us. So when he looks at us and he says, I know you, he knows you. I know your deeds. What are their deeds? He goes into two separate things here that he knows to be true about them. And that's our first point. He knows that they are enduring in truth. They're enduring in truth in spite of false teaching that is coming up within their church. And they're enduring in truth in spite of a lot of opposition and pressure from their culture to give in to the surrounding culture. And they're not. They are keeping or holding on to and enduring in the truth. Let's take the first one first. They're enduring in false teachers. He says, I know your hard work and your perseverance. Those are the two things. And then the next couple verses kind of split them up and explain them. So the hard work is this. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. Hard work of standing up to, testing, and refuting false teachers. Now again, this is something we may want to jump ahead in this passage to the part that they're failing and say, well, he's writing to them about the part they're failing. But if Jesus says something good about a church, shouldn't we listen to that and say, this is important too? So this good thing, if it was good for them, it needs to be good for us. The other thing we'll see in some of the subsequent letters, other churches were horrible at this. Absolutely awful. But they are good. They would not tolerate. The word there in Greek, and this will be important later, the word there is endure. They would not endure false teaching. I like that. If I stood up here and started spouting heresy, would you endure it? Or would you stand up and put me in my place? I would hope you would put me in my place from the Word of God. And if I wouldn't listen, I hope you would leave. Don't endure false teaching. Don't put up with it. Don't sit under it and say, well, I just got to go through this. Granted, there are some sermons, maybe most of mine, that you have to endure because they may not be exciting or interesting. That's different. I'm talking about lies, not from the Word of God. They would not endure that. Isn't it interesting, too, what it says about the false teachers? They are wicked. When you think of things that are wicked, don't answer this out loud. What are some things that might come to your mind, though? Gross sins, evil sins, hurting people, sexual immorality, things like child abuse. I mean, these are horrible, wicked, awful things. But I don't know that we would say false teaching is wicked, annoying, problematic. Yeah, but wicked? Evil? In Acts 20, Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders. It's a beautiful passage. We talked about this when we talked about eldership. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem where he knows he's going to be arrested. He knows it. God has told him it. Everything is leading up to this point. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be put into prison. And he doesn't know if he's ever going to get out again. He's pretty sure he's not. And so he calls these elders from the church at Ephesus, the same church that this letter is to, the same church that he planted and spent several years there training them and discipling them. So on his way home, his boat stops on the shore and he gets off and he calls the elders to him and they meet him there. And then he sits down and he talks with them. You know the number one thing he says to them? Beware. Beware. Listen to this. Verse 27 of Acts 20. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. This is how important this subject was to Paul. For 3 years, in tears, I'm not saying he was crying the whole time, but he agonized with them to teach them the whole counsel of God. Truth. Absolute truth. And he said, don't you, as the leaders of this church, your primary job is to hold on to that and to not let anybody come in and take it away from you. Guard the flock. It's interesting that 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, they're written to this guy named Timothy. That's why they're called 1st, 2nd Timothy. But do you know where Timothy was? He was in Ephesus. Same city. He was in Ephesus. And you know one of the biggest themes that Paul addresses with Timothy in 1 Timothy? Raise up leaders, elders. He says, as I urged you, this is 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. Whatever had happened with Paul in this initial meeting, something had gone wrong. They hadn't fought the false teachers. They'd allowed error to come in. So he had sent Timothy there to correct this. And do you know how? Do you know the method of the correction? Appoint elders. Appoint elders. People who hold to the word of God, who weigh the teachings against the word of God. All teaching, preaching, opinions, and ideas in the church must be weighed against God's word, period. Period. Those of you who come to our new members class, you're going to hear that over and over and over again. We are a church of the Word of God, period. We all have ideas. We all have backgrounds. We all have opinions. It's wonderful. Let's go to the Word of God because we're all desperately sinful people. The Word of God is the truth of God. And standing against false teaching, I love what he says. It's hard work. Hard work. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor is not in vain. Hard work. Can I tell you one of the trends I've seen in churches throughout my ministry, which hasn't been incredibly long? People are busy. We're so busy that, you know, one of the number one things that neglected is the hard work to be Christians as a church. So we say, well, here's false teaching or here's something in the church that needs to be addressed, but it's easier not to. It's okay. We'll just let it go. It's hard work. But if we don't do the hard work, what happens? We change. Lies come in and we don't even realize it. We must hold on to the truth of God proclaimed in His Word and the truth of Jesus Christ proclaimed in Scriptures. And the Ephesians were doing this. Somehow, between that meeting of Paul and then the appointing of Timothy and Timothy appointing elders, somehow something had really started going right. The church was not enduring. They were not putting up with false teachers. But then it goes on, verse 3. They were enduring in truth against pressure and persecution. It says, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. When I first read that, I thought, well, he's just saying more of the same, but he's not. Because any time in Revelation it talks about enduring something for the name of Christ, it is talking about persecution. Persecution. Their city, and there's other places in Acts we don't have time, but we could go to, their city, their culture, their economy was not supportive of Christianity at all. And there was intense, constant pressure on the Christians. Just change what you believe. No, don't say Christ is the only way. No, that doesn't go over well. If you could just somehow include our gods in that, we'd be fine. We don't have a problem with Jesus, but don't say he's the only way. If you could just change that a little bit. And some Christians were going, yeah, you're right. That's kind of offensive. We'll take that out. But the Ephesians were not doing that. He says, you have persevered and not grown weary. They held on to the truth. You know, there's two ways to fail during persecution. we can change what we believe to make our lives easier or to make our message more palatable, more accessible, more acceptable to our culture. We can do that. That's one way to give in and fail in persecution. Another way to fail at persecution is to whine. And it's equally letting go of the truth. When we whine and we complain and we go on Facebook and we say mean and nasty things about our culture or our president, we are in essence saying, this life is all there is. And I can't believe what I'm going through. God is not God. I evidently am. And I can't believe I'm being treated this way. Christians, if we are to have a testimony for truth in this world, we have got to quit complaining. We need to rejoice in suffering and in trials. Because the world looks at us and says, you know, my life's pretty hard too. And if you think it's so bad because of what you're going through, then why do I need Jesus? Why do I need that? And we undermine the truth of God. There's a really interesting play on words here that I think is very insightful. You see, I said earlier, the word for tolerating wicked people, these false teachers, was endure. The same word is used here. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name. They would not endure false teaching. They would endure persecution. My opinion is, churches today have just flipped that. We will endure false teaching. More than that, we'll flock to the Christian bookstores for it. We'll buy the books that promise our best life right now. What a lie from hell that is. False teaching. Not scripture. Not at all. Best life, Revelation says, is in eternity. This life is of pain and suffering, and yes, some joy along the way. But anything that declares that God just wants to remove all suffering from your life is a lie. It's not scripture. We flock to these things, things that say God wants you to be healthy and wealthy all the time. It's a lie. And yet, whole sections of bookstores are filled with these things. They're on bestseller lists. We endure false teaching, but we're not good at enduring persecution. We'll change our messages, we'll change our worship, we'll change our sermons, we'll change our doctrine, we'll change our definition of hell, our definition of marriage, we'll change everything. Please just come to church, we're so desperate. God's not desperate. He doesn't need us to change anything. And by giving in to persecution, we lose what makes us us. The truth of God's word. We must endure. And the Ephesian church was doing great at enduring in truth. Through false teaching, not enduring it. Through persecution, enduring it. They were holding on to the truth. But as important as that is, and it is, and I don't want anything else I say in the sermon to undermine how important truth is, as important as it is, truth by itself is not enough. It is never enough. Because truth that remains by itself is not truth. It's simply academic studies. Christ now has very, very harsh words for the Ephesian church for where they are failing. They are not enduring in love. Look at verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. Just stop for a second. Let that sink in. The one who walks among the lampstands, this powerful picture of Christ, the one who died for them on the cross, the one who knows them inside and out, is with them, has gone through more suffering than they could ever possibly hope to endure or want to endure. He says, yet I have something against you. We love to talk about Jesus being our friend. It's true. We love to talk about walking in the garden. He walks with me, he talks with me. It's okay. This is such a small picture of the truth, though. What about a Jesus that says, hey, there's a standard here. There's something we need to talk about. Where are those sermons? Where are the sermons that, you know, sometimes as a pastor, you preach a sermon, you get to the back, oh, thank you, that was just so encouraging. You think, really? Encouraging? I thought it was devastating. I felt just completely undone. This whole, he's going to talk about enduring in love, and this whole time of thinking about this, I just think, I stink at this. This is like the letter God would write to me. You're doing great with truth. Love? Not so much. It's not encouraging. It's awful. I feel undone by it. Now, don't. If you want to say I encouraged you after a sermon, feel free. My friends, church is not meant to be encouraging all the time. It's meant to be truth. Sometimes truth hurts. And here the truth is, as much as they were holding up the truth, they had lost love. I have this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. The one who knows the church and is present with the church is basically saying this. Guys, you forgot about me. You lost your love. As I was studying this, and it was an interesting week because I spent the first 3 days just sitting an hour after hour after hour of sessions in this conference. Awesome time. But you leave these things just going, I can't take anymore. And then I come home and I'm reading hour and hour and hour after, you know, trying to study Revelation. And it was great. And it's wonderful. And then I go to this Children Desiring God conference and learn about parenting and children's ministry. And I just, you know, my head's so full. But along the way, I always talk to my wife about my sermons, you know, what I'm learning and what I'm teaching. And I say, you know, I got to figure out what's the love he's talking about here. Is he talking about love for God or love for others or love for something else? And it was really interesting as I pored over the commentaries, you know, people think, well, he's talking about this. No, he's talking about this. They don't agree with each other. And my wife said this, what's the difference? She said, what's the difference? What did Jesus say? The greatest command is love the Lord your God with all your heart. And what was the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. If you're here and you're single, find yourself a Bible-saturated spouse. Put that above everything. To be able to have a Bible-saturated spouse to encourage me and to point me to truth. Such a blessing from God. And if you're here and you're married, be a Bible-saturated spouse. You will never love your wife and your husband as much as you possibly could when you point them to God's Word. Be a Bible-saturated spouse. And if you're here and you're not married and you're single, be a Bible-saturated person because it's going to spill over into every area of your life and be such an encouraging instance to people around you. That has so little with what we're doing here, but it's okay. Had to say it. So thank you. Jesus replied, love the Lord. And it's so interesting. In this passage, Jesus is answering people. They're coming to God, Jesus, and they want to know truth. What's the greatest commandment? I want a standard of truth that I can hold up to people and beat them over the head with. What's, you know, answer this question. See, Pharisees would get together and they'd have these debates. And they would talk endlessly. This is written up in Jewish history, and what is the greatest commandment? We want to solve this academic debate. So they wanted Jesus to weigh in on this, right? He's a pretty good rabbi, so see what he says. So they come to him and they say, what's the greatest commandment? And he answers them this way, love. Greatest commandment? Love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Truth. God's truth. Love. Truth expressed in love. Love based on truth. Not separate. Never separate. One commentator said this, indeed the one, loving God, versus loving others. Indeed, the one demands the other. One cannot love God without loving his children and vice versa. Oh, there's books written. I love God. I love Jesus, but not the church. You can't. Are we messed up, sinful, screwed up people? Absolutely. Do we drive each other incredibly bonkers? Absolutely. We've got to love each other. You cannot love God if you don't love the church. There are others that, oh, I love the church, I love getting together, I love fellowship, love that, but the truth of Jesus, I don't know about that. No. It's all about Him. You gotta start there. We need to love God. We need to work for our love of God. We need to understand who God is and what He's done. I want to walk through with you really quickly through what I see going on in this passage. What's the problem? How did they get to this love or this lack of love? First of all, what was the identity of Christ? What's the picture He gave them? The one who walks among the lampstands, holds the seven stars, right? Presence and authority. That's what's emphasized to them. Out of all the other things He could have said about Himself, presence and authority. And then He says, in verse 5, consider how far you have fallen. Now, when I first read that, I thought it meant falling in sin. That's the way we read that, falling. You've sinned, they're backslidden, something went wrong, they're fallen. Hold on to that for a second. At the end, what's the promise? Because again, these all go together. It says, whoever has ears, this is verse 7, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. The tree of life throughout Scripture is a symbol that represents the presence of God. We're going to look at that later. We're going to spend a whole sermon just on the presence of God as a theme throughout Scripture. You're going to see how massively important this is. But the tree of life, and I'm not saying, by saying it's a symbol, I'm not saying it wasn't real. Could be real, probably was real. I think it was a real tree. Doesn't mean it doesn't have symbolic meaning. God is the author of Scripture and of history, and a good author puts real things in that also point beyond themselves to something else. God wrote history by creating a garden with a tree that had symbolic meaning. To be in the garden, to live there and eat from the tree was to be in God's presence as the source of life. Okay? So here's the pattern of the text here. Christ is with them, walking among lampstands, holding seven stars. They have fallen. The promise to the overcomer is to be with God forever and ever in His presence. So what's the falling? They've lost sight of God's presence. They've lost sight of the presence of Christ in their church. Why are they lacking love? Because they've lost the presence of Christ. Not His truth, not His word. Oh, they've got that. But they feel like they're out there on their own and they're just standing up for truth and they're just enduring everything that comes their way. But they've forgotten that they're there for a purpose. Jesus Christ is there with them. What makes a church is that Christ is present. Not just that we think nice things about Him or say good things about Him or that we argue good things about Him, but that Christ is present. And so we should respond for love for God and love for Christ. And this is work. Look at what He says. I have this against you. You've forsaken the love you did at first or you had at first. In other versions, it says you've forsaken your first work of love. Love takes hard work. Be careful if you're married saying amen to that, okay? You can think it. We know it's true, but to say it out loud is a little weird. But it does, doesn't it? Love takes hard work. Psalm 37:4 says, listen to this, it's a command. Take delight in the Lord. How many times do you have those days where you're like, I'm just not feeling it. I don't feel close to God. Listen to the command. Take delight in Him. Set your affections on Him. That's your responsibility. That's my responsibility. How many times if you wake up and you say, I just don't feel love for my wife. I don't feel love for my husband. Well, what are you going to do about it? Just sit around waiting for the love to feeling to come back? Do you know, and again, I haven't been alive that long. Many of you have been alive longer than me, and you can weigh what I'm saying. But my experience is, the relationships that last are because people fight for love. The relationships that fail is because they wait for the feeling of love to come back, and it doesn't. And that's their definition of love. And so they say, well, I don't feel love anymore, so I guess I'm not supposed to be married. What a lie of our culture. We have to fight for the love for God. We must work for our love. If we truly know the truth about Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has done for us, we will love God. Do you know who knows the gospel more than anybody else apart from Jesus Christ? More than you and more than me? Satan. Don't tell me that knowledge of Christ is enough. Don't tell me that poring over books is enough. It's not. If there's no delight, if there's no treasuring, if there's no love, and if we delight and we love God, we must we will love others. We will love each other in the church by helping and supporting and spending time together. I say this all the time. Guys, get together outside of church. I'm not just saying that because it'll be nice and it'll help us to grow as a church. I'm saying it because I believe it's the very command of Scripture. We must love one another. And how are you going to love one another if you never see each other except right here? Get together. Invite each other over. My last church, we're brand new there. And there was a family that I think had been pushed to invite us over and show pity on us. And you know what? She had a bunch of like frozen finger foods. She was so embarrassed to put these on the table. I loved it. We were sitting around chatting with, it was so informal with her and the whole family and us. It was awesome. You're not inviting people over to impress them. You're inviting them over to get to know them. Get together. Love one another. He moves on with some correction, some consequence, and a commendation. Look at verse 5. Here's the correction. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And then he goes into the consequence. Well, actually, there's another thing, and we'll talk about that in a second, but about the Nicolaitans. But then verse 7, whoever has ears... Oh, I'm sorry, I missed it. If you do not repent, this is the end of verse 5, I will come to you and will remove your lampstand from its place. There's the consequence. And then there's the commendation about the Nicolaitans. We'll talk about that. So let's dissect this. What is the correction? It says, consider how far you've fallen. This is not sit around and have warm, fuzzy feelings of memories of how things used to be. This is consider where you were in your relationship with Christ and get back to it. This is not mere thought. It's not just happy memories. This is thought that works itself out in action. Consider, repent. The word repent, in case you don't know, the word repent means literally to turn from where you are to where you should be. It's not just saying, I'm sorry. Oh God, I'm sorry for my sin. And we run right back to it. It's a turning. Now, we can't do that turning ourselves. God must do it in us through the power of the gospel and the power of the cross at work in us. But nonetheless, it works itself out in our lives by a turning, a repentance. But again, here's where I think being busy is so troubling for us as Christians. We're so busy, we don't have a moment to stop and consider anything. We run from one thing to the next. We consider devotions just a brief second of reading a verse and going, God help me with that, and moving on. We don't have time to consider these things. We need to stop. Take something out of the schedule. Put time with the Word of God in. Time to read and consider and pray and let God impact us with good things, but also with troubling things. We need to not be so busy. And then he says, repent, change, return to where you are. And it's so interesting because their problem was they had lost sight of the presence of Christ. But Christ is right there with them. He's the one that walks among the lampstands. So they really haven't gone anywhere. He really hasn't gone anywhere. What they need to do is remember who they are. It's a great line from the Lion King. Remember who you are, right? I can't say it without thinking of that. One of the greatest calls to the Christian, one of the things that is our greatest motivation for obedience, is to remember who we are. It's not try to earn God's love. That doesn't work. He doesn't ask for that. You couldn't do it anyway. It's not earn your place in heaven. You can't do that. It's look at who you are in Christ. He's already done it. He already died on the cross. He's already risen from the dead. He's already promised that to you. He's already at work in you. Remember, they need to wake up and say, Christ is here with us. Oh, I love him. And because I love him, I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. But there's a consequence if they don't. Verse 5. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The seven lampstands represented the seven churches. and the very presence of Christ. So what he's saying to this church, if you don't change, you're going to cease being a church. All sorts of questions come up there. What about the eternal salvation of the people involved? It's not the point. Great discussion, great questions, not the point of this passage. Let's learn from this passage. Is it possible for a church to continue if, in this context, Christ has removed the lampstand? I thought about this long and hard this week. What does this mean? And the answer I came up with is no. It's not a church. It's no longer a church. If Christ has removed their lampstand, that means they are no longer living in the presence of Christ. Christ is no longer living in the presence of that church. If that's what makes a church, and it is, they're not a church. The next question that I thought of was even more troubling. Does that mean their doors will shut? Does that mean the sign will be taken down? Does that mean the preaching stops? Does that mean the small groups will stop? Does that mean the Sunday school stops? No. The great tragedy of so many churches today is that Christ is not there, but they keep going like he is. And that's what he's warning this church. Now think for a moment. If Orchard Community Church, just again, answer this in your head. Orchard Community Church ceases to exist today, for whatever reason. Where do you go? There's Journey, there's Greece Assembly, there's lots of good churches in the area. You could go to all sorts of good churches. That's not what this is about. This is to the church at Ephesus, the church, singular, one church. There's only one church. Everybody that was a Christian was part of this church. So do you understand what Christ is saying? He's saying to this church, you've lost your love, and I would rather have no Christian witness in that city than to have one without any love whatsoever. Oh. So often as Christians, as leadership, we're just doing our best. I mean, come on, Jesus, we're trying here. Trying's not good enough. We gotta live by the Word of God. The truth and the love together. This is a very serious warning. Christ was there with him, and they have lost sight of that. Now, the point is not you're not doing good enough. The point is, whatever truth you are now proclaiming, as good as you think it is, it's not about Jesus Christ anymore. Because you've lost sight of him. And so it would be better to not have a testimony about Christ in that city than to have a false testimony. The truth is, this church that was so busy refuting false doctrine had become a false teacher. Because they'd lost their love. They'd lost their love. But he does have a commendation for them, and we'll deal with this in 2 weeks much more. But this practices of the Nicolaitans, it comes up to the church in Pergamum. This is a tough one, but as far as we can tell, this was a cult within churches that rose up and teachers that were really pushing to give into the culture. There's some link with the initial group of deacons in Acts chapter 6, I believe it is. One of the deacons called Nicholas. And there's no evidence that he started it or that it's his teaching. Somebody took his name evidently and applied it to this, said, I teach what this guy was teaching, and they evidently were lying. But the point is this, they were coming up within the church and they were saying, hey, let's be like the culture. It'll be better this way. We're going to see that in Pergamum, where there is no commendation for them whatsoever in this area. They had totally sold out, totally given in. So we'll deal with that then. And then there's the promise to the victorious, to eat from the tree of life. Verse 7, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Your book, your translation of the Bible might have to the overcomer. You'll hear that probably slip out from me often throughout the next 7 weeks. That's what I'm used to. The NIV has changed to the one who is victorious. It's the same thing. The one who is an overcomer, the one who is victorious, is not the one who wins. It's not the one who works so hard that by their deeds they are successful. The call in Christ is not for us to be better so that we will succeed in our Christian life and win. No, we don't win. Christ has won. He is the victory. The victory has already been done. In Scripture, the overcomer is the one who trusts in the victory that has already been won and which will be realized at the end of all time. That's an overcomer. And the one who loses is the one who gets stuck in the here and now. He says, this world is all there is. I'm going to change who I am and what I believe to get by. That's a loss. It's not trusting in Christ. But the promise to the overcomer is not just in the seven letters. All of Revelation, I truly believe, is a message, a call to be an overcomer. Hard times, persecution is going to come. Hold on to who Christ is. Hold on to what God says, where everything is going. Hold on and keep going. Be an overcomer. Christ has already won. John 16:33, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He's the overcomer. We overcome if we remain in Him, connected to Him. That was the theme of the conference I went to. Union with Christ. We overcome through Him, not through our own efforts. We live between the victory achieved at the cross and at the resurrection, and the victory that will be seen at the end of all history. And the overcomer is the one who puts one foot in each and keeps on going. Be an overcomer. And then there's the promise to this church. And every promise for every church is different, and it's specific to that church. The one who is an overcomer, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And this theme of imagery from the Garden of Eden comes up again and again throughout the book of Revelation. That was what God intended for us, to be created in His image, live in His presence perfectly forever and ever. And He's saying that to them. Keep going, because that's what I have for you. Don't lose sight of my presence with you now, because I will be with you forever and ever. Hold on. Keep going. We tend to say that some people are loving and others are truthful, as if it's kind of mutually exclusive. It's really interesting in the letter of Ephesians, which Paul wrote again to this church, he prays two prayers. Do you know what the first prayer is? That they would know Christ. Do you know the gist of the second prayer? That they would love. Powerful. There is no love without truth. It is not enough to be simply loving. So many people think, well, if I just have good intentions. If your good intentions lead somebody astray, you are not loving them. You are hating them. You are harming them, and you are hurting them. Love needs, requires truth to truly be loving. There is no love without truth. If you love without truth, it is not loving. There is no truth without love. This was the problem of the church at Ephesus. If you believe you know truth, but you use it to hurt people, to beat them up, to argue and to win, it is not truth, because the truth that you say you're defending is that God loved sinners so much that He would send His Son to die for them on the cross, raise them from the dead, promising eternal life to all who believe. How do you use that to beat people up? If your truth is not driving you to love, you don't know truth. You might know doctrine. You might know systematic theology. You might know biblical theology, historical theology. You might even know the very words of the Bible, but you don't know the Jesus of the Bible. Truth will make you loving. If you're here today, and as I was throughout this week, if you're hearing this and you're thinking, you know, I tend to err on truth. I'm very truthful, but I don't know if I'm loving. Focus on being loving. I'm not saying give up truth. I'm not saying that. That'll probably never be your problem. But focus on expressing it in love. Work on it. If you're here today and you tend to be very loving, and you're one of those that when, you know, we get into the intricacies of Scripture, it doesn't matter. I just want to love people. Focus on truth. Dig into Scripture. Inform your love with truth. Love and truth go together. There is no love without truth, and there is no truth without love. And Christ will remove a church who is not truly and lovingly living in his presence. It is better to have no witness than a false witness. Christ is coming. It's the absolute certainty of Scripture. Absolutely. In the meantime, focus on love and focus on truth. And if you're struggling with either of those things, man, just look to Christ. It's what the Bible does over and over again to correct us. It gives us a bigger picture of Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as a church we are truthful, rooted in your word, based on the eternal message of Scripture. And I pray that that truth would drive us to be loving. That people would come into our midst and just see the passion for God on our faces, our passion for God in our studying and in our discussions. They would see our love for each other through everything that we do, based on your truth, your love, your written word. God, may we be a lampstand that shines for your presence in this world, in this place, in truth and in love. In your name we pray. Amen.